Well, good morning, church. Before we turn to our passage here in Acts chapter 6, I just wanted to take a minute and share with you a little bit of my excitement about our upcoming series in the book of Acts that's going to be coming in a few weeks. I mean, I think on the one hand, like virtually every Christian, unless you're not reading your Bible, you know that the book of Acts chronicles the dynamic ministry of the apostles and the history of the early church. I think like everybody knows that. But as we dig into this book, what do we see? We see more than a record of men and women who have long since turned to dust. If we read this book rightly, it's a book that awakens us to the consumeristic spiritual complacency that defines much of American Christianity. By reconnecting us with the life-changing power of the gospel, the true essence of our discipleship to Jesus Christ, and the church's fundamental mission to make disciples of our neighbors and the nations. That's what we see through the book of Acts. It's a picture that's constantly in conflict with much of Christianity as we see it in the world around us. That's settled, that's secure, that's safe. It's comfortable. It reminds us that the church exists for a purpose. Yet at the same time as we go through the book of Acts, Luke reminds us time and time again that the church is not a perfect place. He doesn't shield us from the dirt and dysfunction of the early church. He doesn't. We see this most clearly in that the utopian picture that we see at the end of Acts chapter 22, after 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. We see that glorious picture, and we're like, yes, I want my church to look like that. We get a little bit down the road, and we run into Ananias and Sapphira, and then we run down the road a little bit more, and we run into our text today. When we have an issue of poor administration that boils over into a church conflict that could easily split the church. There's glorious things going on in the early church, but it is filled with average people who are still sinners and struggling to really embrace the gospel in every area of their life. But as we're in our text today, we see something glorious happen. Seven hands-on servants are appointed to bring peace and unity to the local church. And even though these seven men are never referred to as deacons in the book of Acts, their very appointment ends up providing us with both the pattern and the precedent for the biblical office of deacon that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. This is the pattern. This is really where everything is starting. And finally, I'd like to say, for those of you who might be going, how does this topic fit with us today? You know, okay, we're talking about our documents, but I know I've been around our church a while, and we have this committee of ministers. How does it fit with that? Well, the simple answer is this is still part of our broader plan to align all of our structures with God's revealed word. Not to eliminate things, but to bring them into alignment. Because if Jesus founded the church and Jesus is building the church, it seems very reasonable to conclude that the church functions best when we follow his instructions. So if you're taking notes this morning, I've just organized the sermon around two incredibly simple points: the necessity of deacons in the local church and two implications for the local church. We've provided extra subheadings today to help you track along with the development of those two points. So let's go to our text today. Getting into the necessity of deacons in the local church. And that word necessity is not just an additional word to make it roll off the tongue a little more nicely. It is absolutely necessary, as we see in the text today, to have men and women like this in the local church. Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, often when we come to this verse, we quickly go to the conflict. Let's just pause for a second. Let's begin with the opening of the verse. Because the thing that we see in this verse is that this conflict actually occurs at the most unexpected and inconvenient moment. Things are going great in the church, right? What does he say? In these days, what are these days? When the disciples were increasing in numbers, that the church is rapidly expanding through the faithful gospel ministry of the apostles. Jews from every walk of life are coming to faith in Jesus. The church is growing in leaps and bounds in those days. But as we continue reading, it becomes increasingly clear that this success of the early church is in many ways at the very root of the conflict. What I mean by that is that the growing number of widows in the church are overwhelming its organizational care structures. And while this might seem like maybe a secondary issue in light of gospel proclamation and people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a critical issue for these women who are wholly dependent on the church for their daily needs. It's something that we don't really see in the world in which we live today, because we have things like welfare programs and other ways to help people. That didn't exist. And especially in Jewish society, for the most part, Jewish women spent their lives in a household that belonged either to their father or to their husband. And even though when a woman got married, she would receive a dowry, and that dowry isn't like a guy buying the wife, it's money that was set aside so that in case he died, she could have something to live on. But the reality is that most of the time it's not enough to live on for the rest of their life. They need more. It's not enough resources, especially if they have young kids. So in light of this, we see in the first century that widows were particularly needy and vulnerable because government programs for their support simply did not exist like they do today. And as we look at this text, we see something wonderful that's actually a part of the conflict. The church is actually trying to do its job to minister to these widows. They're trying. They're trying to uphold their biblical responsibility. They're just not doing a very good job at the moment. And as a result, this church falls into conflict that could easily divide the church along pre-existing fault lines. And in the long run, diminish its witness to the world. But let's make sure we state that on the front side. A conflicted, divided church is an ineffective witness to the world in which it exists. Yet as we press into this complaint itself, we're reminded of the age-old adage that the problem stated is not always the problem. The problem isn't always the problem, isn't it? What I mean by this is that the present conflict here is fueled by pre-existing fault lines that existed between these two groups of Christians in the church. And at this point, the church is made up of Jews. On the one hand, we have the Hebrews. In our text, for the most part, these are Jews who grew up in the land of Israel. They spoke Aramaic, and they observed Jewish culture, and they attended Jewish-speaking synagogues. These were people who had been following most of the prescriptions of the law. We get to the Hellenists, and whether it was them or their parents, that they grew up outside of Israel, part of the diaspora. They're out in all of the various countries that they'd been driven to. They've been raised out there. Now they're back in the land of Israel. They speak primarily Greek. They observe aspects of Greek culture in their everyday life that aren't in obvious direct conflict with the law for the most part. And they attended Greek-speaking synagogues. See, for the most part, we've got two synagogues, one people, right? But the truth of the matter is these synagogues didn't simply exist for language barriers. It was greater than that. The Hebrews often treated the Hellenists with disdain. They didn't look at them as faithful Jews. They considered them unfaithful because they did not abandon every aspect of Greek culture. This is what I mean when I say the problem as stated is not always the problem. Are these widows in this text being overlooked? Yeah, they are. They are being overlooked. But what's the underlying cause of the conflict as it's stated? The Hellenists wrongly believe they can attribute sinful motives to the observable disparity in food and financial support. They're attributing motive. There's something that's happening, and now they're filling in the blank. Why is this happening? And if you think about it, most of the time, that is at the root cause of many of our conflicts in life, in our family, and especially in the local church. We go around attributing motive to actions without knowing the true motive. See, this issue blows up even though these people are real Christians who love Jesus Christ and are learning to love one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet in the midst of it, what are they struggling with? Pre-existing trust issues that were there when they came to faith in Jesus and they joined the church. So let's go to the solution. Starting in verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, if you think about it for a minute, there's something that's a little surprising about this interaction. The apostles do not wade into this issue and lay out this ultimatum. It's not like that family trip, you know, like when you're driving across a couple states and you're pulling the trailer behind, kids are getting grumpy in the back and they're all fighting and mom and dad say, like, "You want me to pull this truck over? You want me to pull the truck over? I'll pull the truck over. Right side I-5. Everybody out," you know, right? Like that is not the approach that they take. Sorry, childhood flashbacks. That's not the approach they take, is it? No. No, what do the apostles do? They begin by highlighting the priority of their gospel calling. They highlight their calling, and then number 2, they acknowledge the seriousness of the problem. They don't diminish the problem. And they acknowledge it by laying out a job description and by asking the church to identify the right people to oversee the day-to-day administration of this vital church ministry. Notice the apostles are leading the way. They're saying, there's a right way to go. This is the best way to go. But then they hand off this work to the congregation. It's this great picture, as we've already seen when we went through here in membership, is we see this picture of elder-led congregationalism. Elders are leading. The church membership is working together. They're coming up with a solution. But let me slow down and ask a question. Maybe you've felt this before. Have you ever felt like the apostles' answer seems kind of callous and aloof? "We don't do that." No, that's not what they say. But we kind of want to interpret that right. Right? Like, "We don't do that." It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. You know, add the inflection, right? We want to add the inflection to denote the fact that they are despising the service of tables, which they're not. In fact, I'd like to demonstrate that it was the most God-honoring and congregational loving response that these guys can give. To begin with, there's no hint whatsoever that the apostles thought that social work was beneath their dignity. They've spent 3.5 years or so with Jesus Christ. He's told them about what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. He's like, they understand that. Rather, let's unpack this answer a little bit. I think if we kind of stretched it out a little bit, it might sound something like this. Church, you need to identify 7 qualified men to oversee this need because, underline, bold, because we do not have the liberty to be distracted from or abandon our calling to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a calling that they have on their life because of what they're doing. They don't have the liberty to simply abandon it or take on these other duties, which would then pull away from their primary focus. Notice, it's an issue of gospel priority for the apostles. It's not a thing about shirking their duties or their responsibilities to serve the widows. In fact, this very truth becomes even more clear when we get to verse 4. They say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now let's circle back. Let's look at verse 2 and verse 4. And if you got a pen in hand, you might want to just kind of make a mark next to two words. When they say it's not right for us to serve tables, in verse 2, the root word here is diaconia. Deacon. It's not right for us to deacon tables. That's serve. But when they say, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, you know what word is behind ministry? Deaconia. We're going to give ourselves to the deaconing of the word. They're not saying we don't serve. They're saying there's a service that we're called to. Greek words behind both. It helps us see that the apostles are not saying, apostles don't serve people. They're saying that we have a God-given responsibility to deacon the word of God. And in this, what are they doing in their answer? Number one, they're telling the early church that there's not just one, but there are 2 necessary categories of service within the local church. It's really easy for us in these settings to constantly look at the people who are up front preaching on Sunday or up front teaching at Sunday school or the elders that are leading the church and think like, well, it's up to them to be doing everything. But it's not. They're saying, hey, there's an incredibly important service office that needs to be fulfilled in the church. In fact, when we see the church spread out throughout the Roman Empire, we get a little later on in the history of the church, we see Paul establishing this office of elder and deacon, at least telling us more about it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's now a common part of all the churches of God. Second thing we see is the apostles are making it clear that it's just not right for them to try to do everything in the church. It's not right. And probably the biggest temptation for this to happen is in churches that are smaller than churches that are larger. Normally, the smaller the church, the greater temptation it is for the pastor or the pastors and the elders to do absolutely everything. And they're saying it's not right. We shouldn't be doing everything. We have a fundamental calling for gospel proclamation and for shepherding the people of God. As Matt Smethurst helpfully points out in his little book on deacons, that little purple book that we handed out to everybody, he says this: a church whose elders are chained to the tyranny of the urgent, which so often turns up in tangible problems, is a church that's removing its heart to strengthen its arm. It's a good observation. Not saying they're not necessary. It's not saying these needs aren't important. It's saying that if the elders are doing all of those things, they're actually not doing the most important things. Yet as we turn our attention from the apostles to the selection of the seven, I want you to notice, what's the most important thing about the selection of the seven? The selection of the seven, what's the most important thing? Well, much like the qualification for eldership, it's not first and foremost their leadership skills. It's not first and foremost their experience. It's the church's unified recognition of their Christ-like character. That's the most important thing to begin with. The church as a whole is looking, and this is, I mean, think, 3,000 people. Okay? As a whole, they're looking and they're going, who are the people who have Christ-like character? These are the people we want leading. We see this in the first requirement, that they be men of good repute, highlights the fundamental importance that the congregation has actually witnessed their life and behavior over time. The word behind here, good repute, is the Greek word martyr. Witness, like it's been seen. The whole church recognizes them for who they are, or a good number of the church recognize them for who they are. The requirement that they are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom emphasizes that the apostles are not drawing an arbitrary line between physical and spiritual ministry in the church. And I want to highlight that. Don't miss that. We're not saying, oh, elders do spiritual things and deacons just take care of physical things. No. No, they're not drawing an arbitrary line between spiritual and physical ministry. They're saying that every task in the church is in essence spiritual ministry. It may look different, but at its heart, it is spiritual work. It requires a person whose heart is ruled by the Holy Spirit and is wholly dedicated to pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this becomes even more clear when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Paul spells out this new category of deacon far more clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 3 starting in verse 8. I'll just highlight one or two things as we walk through here. He says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, saying one thing, then another thing, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Often the deacons are more involved in handling financial needs. But verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They're serious Christians. They're all in. Now, it doesn't say they have to have the ability to teach the same way an elder does, but there is a deep commitment to who they are as a Christian and a hold on their faith. Let them also be tested first. Let them then serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. They've been seen doing other things. They've been known over time. Now, it doesn't mean that they probably have a perfect relationship with every single person in the church. We're still humans, right? But it means that there is a consistent group of people. There's a majority that says this is what we see. Verse 11, their wives must likewise be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And while it is not the purpose of this message, nor do I have time for it, I think that this word translated wives here is probably better translated to the women, referring to female deacons. You can read on that at the very end in that purple book that we gave you on deacons. It'll lay out the argument, which is where I'm at. Verse 12, likewise, deacons, each should be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain good understanding, good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. A key issue being here is we've seen how they handle things in the home. Is the home utter chaos? If it's utter chaos in the home, it's probably going to be utter chaos at church if we ask them to lead something. So as we move on and we kind of think about this all this conversation about Christian character, we can actually kind of go off into the ditch on one side. We can say on one side, character's all that matter, and it doesn't matter if they don't have any ability to organize, and if they don't have anybody ability to administrate what they're doing. Okay, that's not the ditch that we want to go into. No, character is important. It is first and foremost. But we do need people with hands-on skills, leadership training, and administrative abilities. We need that. And we need that employed for the glory of God by people who love Jesus Christ and love his church. We look at the conflict at hand. The conflict at hand, what's at the core? Bad administration. Things aren't getting done because it's just not being handled effectively. And it's, again, it's most likely because things are growing so fast. But let's just think for a moment about the importance of mature Christ-like character when it comes to these roles and this office of deacon in the church. Why is character so important? Why can I not just look for somebody who's an awesome leader in the secular world? Sometimes we do get that awesome leader who has all the character. But number one, the importance of mature Christ-like character guards the congregation from overbearing deacons. People who just put their shoulder down, they're going to knock down anybody who's in their way. They're just going to get the job done. It's all about the project. Project completion, body count acceptable. Right? That's not what we want. That might work in the secular world. It does not work in the Church of the Living God. We don't want to talk about acceptable casualties. Number two, why does character matter? It enables the deacon to minister to very difficult people as they solve difficult problems. Did you notice these deacons are being thrown into a hornet's nest? The elders didn't go solve everything. They said, no, this is the way we're going to find a solution. The character matters because they need to be able to be people with thick skin. Not callous, but thick skin to be able to say, I'm not going to take that up as an offense. I realize you're upset about that. Let's start working through all the issues. But the goal in it is to find workable solutions that glorify God and bring unity to the church. And it's going to take Christ-like character to work through those things. Number three, character matters because it protects the deacon from perverting their ministry area into a personal fiefdom. If you've been around the church any length of time, you've probably seen somebody over an area often. It may be kind of in a diaconal role. It may be unofficially somebody who's just over an area. And like nobody can ever talk about it. No suggestions received. No adjustments are able. It's their area. And there's alone. That's not what we're talking about. But character protects us from that. And it's not that we don't want people to have good ideas about running things. We do. There's a way that looks, though. Just three reasons. And there's countless more that character is so important. Because it's actually what gives us the result in the text. Verses 5 through 7. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed, and they laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. Now we have a temptation right here. Temptation is to instantly jump to verse 7. But we need to slow down just for a minute. We got a list of names, and I know most of the times when we come across lists of names in our Bible, we just start skipping verses. Genealogy, skip. Right? Where's the good stuff? I don't need this genealogy. There's something very important for us to see in this list of seven names. In fact, this list of seven names really sets out the beauty of the gospel in the midst of this very conflict. Now, just think about what an average church might do in this occasion. We have two parties in our church. They're both in conflict. We've just set aside seven positions for a group of two people. That means that we give three to one group, three to the other group, and then we have this swing position, number four. We're going to flip a coin. Who gets number four? Are we going to look at which group is bigger? They get number four. Are we going to try to find a somehow disinterested third party and make them number four? Okay, there's a lot of different ways we can handle seven people with two groups. Well, guess what? As we read these names, every one of these names is Greek. There's not a Hebrew name in the list. We got to be careful about this. I mean, there could be somebody Hebrew in the Hebrew group with a Greek name, but most scholars point us to the fact it's like, I think Luke is trying to tell us something. That the entire church got together and didn't try to break it up between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, but they ended up appointing the entire group of Hellenists. And in doing this, they're not doing something sinful like saying, you think you have a problem? Fine, take care of it yourself. Right? We've seen that happen at work. We've seen that happen in churches. Oh, it's a problem? Fine, you take care of it. You put a group together. See if you can come up with a better answer. No, in this instance, the Hebrews are putting their widows in the direct care of these Greeks. They're putting their people in their care. It's not just, oh, you solved the problem. This is serious. And nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ can really do that. Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ can overcome those kind of barriers and conflicts and issues. Yet as we finally do get to the end, what does Luke want us to see about this? It's not merely that there was a conflict in the church and they came up with a way to solve it. He wants us to see that the solution expanded the gospel impact of the Jerusalem church. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Notice that this entire passage is bookended with disciples, with the church growing. Verse 1, the church is growing. Church gets into a conflict. Conflict is resolved. What do we see? Growth. And it's the kind of growth that is actually even greater than the growth before, because did you notice what is specific about this growth? Priests, a great number of priests are coming obedient to the faith. And these are guys, they've seen Peter heal the guy outside the gate. They've heard Peter and the apostles preaching and teaching inside the temple. They've also seen Peter and John beaten for their unwillingness to stop proclaiming Jesus Christ. They haven't come to faith yet. They come to faith after they witness a significant conflict resolved between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. These priests know full well what that kind of animosity is between those two groups. And to see it actually resolved is something that blows their minds. See, they recognize that the gospel message they were hearing day by day in the temple, it actually produced something that did not exist for the most part in first century Judaism. It produced a community that rightly reflected the true intent of the Torah and the very heart of God. They saw that. They knew their Bibles. And it was what they needed to throw them over the top. See, church, what I want you to see in this passage in Acts chapter 6 is that as important as elders are to the spiritual life of the church, elders are called to fearlessly proclaim God's word. They're called to selflessly guard God's flock. They're called to tirelessly equip the local church for ministry. Paul tells Timothy, man, do it no matter how things are going. Are things going really great? Keep doing it. Are they not going great? Keep doing it. But in here he's helping us see that elders cannot and should not be doing everything in the church. And it's not because elders are so focused on spiritual matters that they're of no earthly good. It's not that they're too important to be troubled by the mundane administration of physical needs and other needs. No, the passage makes it incredibly clear that the office of deacon and elder are both intensely spiritual and necessary for the church's health and gospel impact in the world. If it were not for the seven, we would not be seeing the kind of gospel impact we see at the end of the story. See, what I want you to see here is that while it is absolutely impossible to have a healthy church without qualified elders who fearlessly proclaim the whole counsel of God and faithfully shepherd God's people, healthy churches require a host of qualified and diligent and passionate deacons to facilitate the day-to-day ministries of the local church so that the entire needs of the congregation can be addressed. That's what deacons are doing. They're not middle managers somewhere in an office cubicle and a phone with a calendar and a day planner. They're actively involved in all areas of church life. And it's because of their faithful ministry that things are actually happening in various corners of the church that aren't in the arena of the elders. Yet they're not working off doing their own two things. They're working hand in hand for the same purposes. So if we're going to talk about this office of deacon, I think we can put it this way. Deacons exist to actively promote the unity and maturity and gospel impact of the local church through their diligent, spirit-empowered administration of everyday ministry tasks. That's what they do. In light of this, I'd like to conclude with two practical implications that we actually discussed in a comm meeting that we had this last week. As we're reading the book together, we're talking about it. Two practical implications in the local church. Number one, deacons are more than administrators, they're problem-solving peacemakers. That's important. Are they administrators? Yes, of course. But there's a problem-solving peacemaking that needs to be inherently wrapped up in that. We see this most clearly in our book today. The seven were not selected simply because the church needed some bean-counting administrators, some guys that knew how to run an abacus really well. No, they were appointed to cultivate peace and unity in the midst of a heated conflict that could have easily split the church. And while it might have been easy for us to look back at the Hebrews and the Hellenists and chastise them for bringing this pre-existing conflict that they had before they came to faith in Christ into the local church, we need to quickly admit that we struggle with the very same problems as Christians today. Every one of us brings our baggage into the church, don't we? One way or another, we bring our baggage in. In fact, these last 2 years have exposed the fact that we as a church, every church is being forced to navigate an ever-increasing number of issues that divide gospel-loving believers. It's not just one fault line, it's numerous fault lines that we're trying to navigate. Yet, what does this account show us about the church? What does it show us about the church? Things that often happen in the church, things like church splits. On one hand, unfortunately, church splits happen. Once in a while, we could say church splits are warranted. Maybe once in a while. But even at that, they're really not gospel-centered models of church planting. Because even when it becomes necessary, these churches carry the baggage for decades. Number two, it also shows us the solution to conflict in the local church is not this thing that often gets referred to as homogeneous church planting. Homogeneous. We just need everybody who's the same. Get a bunch of millennial church, we got cowboy church, we got this church and that old people church. Right? We got hipster church. Like the solution to healthy churches is not just saying, let's find a group, they think alike, we're going to put them all together, and we won't have conflicts. I mean, that is like the quickest way to get to a church that is just going to run off into ditches in other areas of error. You can't, it's like, just imagine, you grab a group of like 21 to 32-year-olds. That's our group. It's a great group. Awesome time in life. But what do they end up missing out on? The wisdom and maturity of other believers in their life who've walked that road, who've struggled with colicky kids and kids who don't want to study. They've navigated all sorts of issues. Infertility. That's what they bring. See, the diversity is what's most beautiful about the church. Not everybody being the same. When we try to find something that's all just so unified and so homogenous, it really ends up being something that struggles with significant imbalance. The third thing that I think that we can see in here is it shows us that the Bible's solution to conflict in the local church is actually empowering and launching a cadre, a group of frontline, gospel-loving, ministry-leading peacemakers that we call deacons. They're leading from the front. They're where the action is. And this helps us see that the best deacons are so much more than business managers. They're so much more than decision makers. They're servants with gospel-centered conflict radars. They don't love conflict, but they have this radar and they pick up on conflict and they move towards solution. They don't come to a fire with gasoline and napalm. They come to a fire with a fire extinguisher. They're people who love solutions more than drama, which is why those character qualifications are so important. Quarrelsome people make poor deacons because they only compound the kind of headaches that they are actually called to relieve. The second implication. Faithful deacons nurture spiritual growth in the local church. They're necessary. They're needed. Depending on how long you've been in the church, maybe you've heard something like this. Well, it's up to the elders to oversee the spiritual needs of the church. It's the deacon's job to lead the church and oversee its practical needs. It gets said different ways, but it sounds something like that. But the statement isn't really accurate. I mean, on one hand, we've already pointed out the fact that everything in the church, in one way or another, is essentially spiritual. And we agree on certain things like teaching and preaching and missions and worship. But budgets are spiritual. They reflect biblical ministry priorities and biblical stewardship. Property and facilities are spiritual in that why do we have property and facilities to begin with? So that we can actually do ministry. Decisions we make need to be driven by the ministries we're pursuing, hope to pursue. And not making decisions that hamstring us in ministry. Things like nursery are spiritual. Because you know what? There's busy moms and dads who are burnt after a long week. And they just need, today an hour and a half. They need an hour and a half. And that means everything. Children's church. We got kids who need to be exposed to the gospel at the earliest age. See, in one way or another, everything we do is somehow spiritual. And what we see in our text is that everything in Acts is that the deacons are helping with the flourishing of the word, that their service to the church is really like a catalyst. It's a catalyst. It's like the preaching is going on, but that work that brings unity and love inside the church is something that we see the gospel go out even more. In fact, in reading through this, a number of scholars point out the fact that if the seven had not freed the apostles to focus on teaching and prayer, it's very likely that this conflict would have resolved. It would have been resolved. They could have stepped in and resolved it. They could have easily handled handing out things and counting and everything it took to administrate it. But they wouldn't have been doing their main job. And because they weren't doing their main job, the gospel would not have spread the way that it did. Both are very necessary. To put it simply, the public ministry of the word is virtually impossible without the private, hands-on service of faithful deacons in the local church. So in closing, I'd like to just hold out the exhortation to ask, where do you fit in the picture? I can't tell you how many times I've heard a Christian say, "Pastor, I love my church and I want to serve my church, but like I don't even know what that looks like. I don't even know what it looks like. I don't like being in front of people. I'm not a Bible teacher. I don't play guitar. I don't play piano. I don't do singing." And it's like that's the category for service in the local church. But I love helping and serving people, and I just don't know what God has called me to do. I like to follow that up with some questions. Christian, do you notice practical needs in the church? Do you notice needs, and do you tend to move towards those with humble solutions? You see things, and you're like, man, I see a way to take care of that. Do you tend to anticipate ministry needs before they occur and have possible ideas how to address them? Do you see things like that? I mean, are you a Christian who loves Jesus and you want our church to have a greater gospel impact in our community? I mean, if the answer is yes, these few indicators might be pointing to the fact that God may be equipping and calling you to serve in our church, not as an elder, but as a deacon. And it's not a lesser, secondary role. It's fundamental to the health of the local church. Let's close in a word of prayer.